Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I have been asked to bring a Christmas message, and so that is what I plan to do. So really, I will be going through quite a number of different texts. But on that note, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Christ according to John. John chapter 1. I'll be reading through the first 14 verses. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man, having been sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us take a moment and pray. O Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning, may you enrich us with your word. May you speak to us through your scripture, as you have revealed yourself to us in the written word, as well as the living word, which is Christ. And as we look into that this morning, to truly understand what the incarnation is, that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, so that we don't just gather information, but that we will be affected deeply by what you have to say, and that we will learn and we will apply it to our lives, and that you will sanctify us through and through. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, in considering the topic of Christmas, I think inevitably a question must be considered, especially in this day and age where there is, as we've already looked at this morning in our prayer time, a lot of confusion around Christmas. So we have to ask the question, really, what is the significance of Christmas? Now, in its simplest form, I think we can define Christmas as the observation of the one true God in the person of Jesus Christ, coming down from his glory to reveal his glory and to receive glory. Now, almost certainly, I would say we know very well the account of Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the Son of God and second person of the triune Godhead, becoming incarnate. And I'm sure we're also likely familiar with the fact that the incarnation describes God becoming flesh in what is known as a hypostatic union of deity and humanity, which is where we understand Christ to be fully God, but also fully man. But how often do we take time to truly contemplate what that means? Of course, on the surface, the answer may seem quite simple. Jesus became man to atone for our sins. And yes, that is most certainly true. And if asked what that means, this atonement for sins, I'm sure most of us could give a clear and concise rundown of the gospel message. But again, I find myself asking the question, what does it mean for God to become flesh? In other words, what profundity is found in the infinite putting on the cloak of the finite, to come down from his glory in utter humility. How significant is that, truly? So in the process of trying to understand this at least a little bit, I want us to follow the Apostle John's lead. And as we saw, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he draws us to consider the divinity of Christ. So we're going to go through a number of the perfections, or perfect attributes, if you wish, of God. And I think that that builds a strong foundation upon which we should then be able to build a structure of understanding the awesome and incredible love of God which he has shown through his Son. So on that, we will explore the eternality of Christ, who is the Word mentioned. We'll also look at the omnipotence of the Word, the perfect wisdom of the Word, and the perfect sovereignty and providence of the Word. And of course, there are many of God's perfections that we could look at. Some we will mention as I go along here, but there will be a great many that better left for another time. So let's look at the words eternality, the eternal nature of Christ. Now, when John wrote his gospel account, he had one goal in mind, and quite helpfully, he does state it for us. In John 20, verse 30 through 31, we read, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we see that John's primary focus is to firmly establish the deity of Christ, and thus that is how he starts. Now, as we look into this passage of scripture, right away we are met with three significant words. You see it right there, in the beginning. Now, if that has a familiar ring to it, and it should, it is because this really echoes the opening verse of Genesis and the creation account. And if you keep a finger in John, you could turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and read there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So we see that just as in Genesis, John is really directing our focus to a matter of origins. And it's really important that we pay attention to what is being said here. Because what is happening in both opening verses, as we read in John and now in Genesis, is an introduction to the eternal God. Again, looking back at the first verse of John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And if you continue on into verse 2, that is further bolstered, where it says, "He," again referring to the Word, "was in the beginning with God." Just like Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. So here's where we may find ourselves asking yet another question. The beginning of what? Of course, the simple answer is beginning of time. And when we look at both John and Genesis, we see they get us there if we keep reading. Look into verse 3 of John 1 there. It says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." We also see something similar in verse 10. And again, in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," which basically just means all things. So the implication here is that God, being the creator, was not a part of the creation, and is therefore not bound by time, which is a part of the creation. In fact, the very name that God uses to proclaim himself to Moses, Yahweh, translates as "I am who I am." Remember, that was when God met Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3, particularly verse 14. And essentially, God is declaring his aseity. That's his self-existence. And he's declaring his eternality. So it's not that God created himself. He's not self-created, but he has always been and always will be. He's self-existent. Now the psalmist in Psalm 90 verse 2 helps us out a bit when they say, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And similarly, in Revelation 22:13, we have Jesus' declaration, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, of course, as I thought about this, it was a very difficult concept, really, to understand. And I think if we are all honest with ourselves, we would have to agree that this idea of true timelessness, existing beyond the confines and measure of time, is a very challenging concept to comprehend. In fact, I would say that time is very much a governing force in our lives. There's even an entire field of science that deals with the study and measure of time. It's called horology, if you're interested. And we can even see, if we look around us, how our entire culture, guided as it were by the religion of science, and it really is a religion of science, the culture is ever preoccupied with measuring time, whether it be the fantastical time scale of alleged cosmological and anthropological history, or the minuscule limits of what might be determined the smallest meaningful measure of time. It's called Planck time, if you're interested, which is 10 to the minus 43 seconds. But even these measures of time, you know, the supposed billions of years, or down to those tiniest fractions of a second, those are really beyond our comprehension. But let me try to clarify this. First of all, I want us to remember that the eternality of God is closely related, we could even say linked to, his other perfections. So his eternality is connected to his immutability, which is his unchanging nature. It is connected to his omnipotence. It's connected to his omniscience, his infinite and perfect wisdom, his omnipresence, and so on. So when considering eternity in general, I think it is best to view it not so much as a measure of time, but rather as a state of being or existence. In fact, recently I was listening to an older message by R.C. Sproul, and it was talking about God is the only one who is being. Everything else is becoming. God is being. And that really speaks to his eternality. So it is not about linear progression. And when we consider the unchanging nature and character of God, his eternality is probably best described as all time and no time at the same time. And if you're having trouble understanding that, just ask your kids and they'll explain it to you. All time and no time at the same time. Now, just before moving on to my next point, we should note the expression in John 1:1 denoting the word being with God as well as being God. And at the very least, this speaks to the nature of the triune Godhead, which we understand that although God is one, he is three distinct persons. So what is spoken of here is that Christ, the Word, dwells eternally in shared glory with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Again, if we were to flip ahead a little bit to John 17:5, you don't have to go there. It says, now, Father, and this is Jesus in the midst of a prayer, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He shared the same glory in eternity with the Father and the Spirit. Well, that moves us to my next point, which I have called the Word's omnipotence. The Word's omnipotence. All knowledge. Sorry, all power. Now, after John informs us that Jesus was not only with God eternally and was God eternally, he tells us of Jesus' creative acts. Now, if you look again at verse 3 of our text, we read there, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So we are now being pointed towards the omnipotence of God, his infinite, unlimited power. And as we've already observed, this also takes us right back to the opening verses of Genesis, where, as in John's gospel account, we are told God created all things. So let us for a moment consider what the term "all things" encompasses. And I'm sure you think it was quite obvious. All things encompasses everything in existence. That is true. Let's look at Colossians 1, verse 16. And it speaks to that. And it says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So this verse makes it absolutely clear that nothing exists except that God brought it into being. And that means both the physical realm, which is all matter, space, and time, and also the spiritual realm, including angelic beings. And once again, we find this account back in Genesis. And what we find there is the instrument by which God brings all things into being. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, and we're not going to read through the whole chapter there, but if you were just to glance through it, we would see that there are a series of "then God said" commands that are given, which are followed by "and it was so." And there are a number of those in that portion. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and helps us understand that the word spoken of by John, as we have mentioned, is the revelation of God to humanity through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, it speaks of God who, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So notice in these passages that we have just looked at, there is a distinction being made, but there's not a separation. So the point is clearly made that both the Father and the Son are responsible for creating and sustaining all things. That's the distinction we have here. But it is also clear that it's not talking about two different gods. There is one God working of one accord. So there's no separation, although there is distinction, which means we are left with the inescapable awareness that Jesus is God. Now, it should benefit us to gain some perspective on the power of God as demonstrated in creation. So maybe we could take a look at the physical universe. I'm thinking primarily of stars. I'm sure we're all familiar with what stars are, those bits of thermonuclear fusion in space. Consider how many there are. I don't know if you tried to count them lately, but there are a few. I did some research, and the current estimate of the number of stars in the universe is 200 billion trillion, or you could say 200 sextillion. And that's a range given as anywhere from about 10 to the 22 to 10 to the 24 stars. So just think of a one with about 22 to 24 zeros after it. That's the estimated number of stars in the visible universe. But if we take that a step further, we find some estimates of all the particles in the universe. Now, we're probably familiar with atoms. That's what makes up matter. And I'm not just talking about atoms, but also the subatomic particles that comprise atoms. So in the nucleus, you have your protons and neutrons, and then there's the electrons, and within protons and neutrons, you have quarks and things like that. So if we were to consider all those subatomic particles that make up all matter in the universe, it has been estimated but there are around 10 to the 80. So that would be written out as one with 80 zeros after it. That's a really big number. And just how much effort does it take God to create all that matter and energy? Perhaps we could look at how many pages of scripture were needed to explain this immense creative process. Actually, if you look back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, you will find it there in three words in English, which translates from two Hebrew words, meaning, "and the stars." Some translations say the stars also. So in the midst of talking about God creating the primary light and the secondary, the sun and the moon, it just almost throws in there, "and the stars." Over 200 billion trillion stars spoken into existence with such ease that it barely receives a passing comment in this creation account. And although we may only guess at the magnitude of this stellar sum, God knows them all. In Psalm 147, verse 4, we are told, "Who counts the number of the stars," this is speaking of God, "He gives names to all of them." And what this describes is that God is not just merely aware of how many stars there are, but he has decided exactly how many he would make and how many there would be. And of course, we see that not only does he know how many and determine how many, but each star is given a name. Now that implies intimate knowledge of creation and that God cares about it. And if we continue in that psalm, is it any wonder the psalmist continues by saying, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His discernment is infinite." Now, incidentally, that also speaks to God's omniscience, which we'll be looking at shortly. But now we see that God's power is not only displayed in his act of creation, for as we read, if you remember in the passage from Hebrews, he also upholds all things. So this means that God is ultimately responsible for sustaining and maintaining the entire universe. Again, that includes both physical and spiritual aspects. Now we could say, and it is most certainly true, there are mechanisms at work. You know, we think of the strong nuclear force, which is what keeps the atomic nuclei from just flying apart, or the weak nuclear force and electromagnetism, and there's gravity and a number of others. But without God actively sustaining those laws of physics from the macro to the micro level, there would be absolutely nothing. And because God is immutable, that is, his divine characteristics never alter or change, he must be understood as indefatigable, which means he never grows weary, his power never wanes. The true essence of omnipotence. Well, now let us look at the words omniscience and perfect wisdom, his infinite knowledge and perfect wisdom. And I put it to you that the existence of a God, quote unquote, who is all powerful but lacks in this infinite knowledge and wisdom is really a frightening concept. What chaos and torment would ensue if such a universe existed. But we know that that is not the true God. In 1 John 3:19 and 20, we can read, "And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Again, that is what omniscience means, to know all things. So just as God's power is without limit, so too is his knowledge. In fact, as I have alluded to, omniscience in conjunction with wisdom is really a requirement for omnipotence. And we could look at it oppositely in the same way. Omnipotence is a requirement for omniscience. And even if we look at it just from a strictly logical perspective, we really must conclude that these do go hand in hand. It really takes infinite power to contain infinite knowledge, but it also takes infinite knowledge and wisdom to wield infinite power. Now, in reality, this is part of what is known as the simplicity of God, which basically means that God is all his attributes all the time in equal measure. He never has more of one attribute than another at a given time. It's just all the same all the time. So what does this infinite knowledge look like? Well, let's look at a few scripture verses, and you don't have to go to these. I'll just read them out. But if we start in Psalm 139:4, even before there is a word on my tongue, says the psalmist, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. Now, that's a really convicting thought in and of itself. Even before we speak a word, God knows it. Should make us think about what we say and how we say it. And then Matthew 10:29-30. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian? And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And this sort of knowledge was also demonstrated by our Lord incarnate. In Luke 6:8, it says of Christ, but he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he stood up and came forward. So Jesus knew what people were thinking. And similarly, in Mark 3:6-8, it says, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And we've already noted God's knowledge of hundreds of billions of trillions of stars and particles. But his knowledge does not merely stop at the existence of each particle. As we saw those verses there, just as every hair on our heads are numbered and every star is given a name, God knows where every single subatomic particle in the universe is right now. Not only that, but God knows where every single subatomic particle in the universe has been since he created them. And he knows exactly where every single subatomic particle in the universe will be in every moment of the future until the heavens and earth are destroyed and remade. I don't think we can even begin to understand what this sort of knowledge incorporates. And that's just talking about the physical, measurable realm. But we could say the same of the abstract realm, as well as the spiritual. Let us take a moment or two to consider the abstract realm then. And by abstract, I mean information. And if we think of it in terms of mathematics, we could consider the term infinity. Now, in mathematics, infinity is generally described as something larger than the natural number, which basically means something without limit. Again, can we really comprehend that? Can we comprehend something without limit? Well, an example of this would be pi. I'm not talking about the apple or the cherry kind. The number pi, which is a very important number in geometry, and is commonly written down as 3.14. I'm sure we're quite familiar with that number. Of course, that is not the complete number. It is just a shortened decimal form of the fraction 22/7. Now, I use this number because it has been the intrigue of mathematicians and scientists really for thousands of years. There's even been kind of a long-running competition, as it were, to see who can calculate the most digits of pi. In fact, this calculation for pi is used to determine the processing power of the latest and greatest computers. As I was looking this up, I came across an article talking about a developer advocate for the Google Cloud platform. And last year, this developer used the computers to run the calculation of pi for 157 days. And that was intentional because they were, of course, trying to achieve a new record. And after the 157 days, the computers had calculated and figured out 100 trillion digits of pi. Now, that is enough digits that if read at a rate of one digit per second, which is fairly fast, it would take 3,170,979 years to read them all. That's 100 trillion digits of pi, which is still only the tiniest portion of that number. And really, countless mathematical fractions can be viewed in this way, and it all points to infinite information. So what does all this mean then? Well, for one, it tells us there must be a source for all information, which would include known information, as well as information which is unknown, but by implication must exist. You know, if we think to that 100 trillion digits of pi, those are ones we know, but we don't know the rest of the digits, although we know they must exist. So the volume of information then is infinite, which then means the source of that knowledge must also be infinite. And that really only leaves one option. There's only one answer to that, and it can be none other than the all-powerful God, who himself is infinite in nature. Look at Proverbs 2:6. It says, "For Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and discernment." So what about the perfect wisdom of God then? We have looked at the unlimited power, and we've looked at his unlimited knowledge. But again, I say, if just those two were together, it would still be an unimaginable terror without the guidance of wisdom. So if we ask, what is wisdom? How could we define it? I think it would really help to think of it in relation to knowledge and power. So simply put, knowledge could be understood as the possession and understanding of information. And that is, knowledge can be understood as the possession and understanding of information, and power then would be the application of that information. Power is the application of information, so then wisdom is the guidance for power to achieve a predetermined goal. So guidance is using the knowledge and the power properly to achieve a predetermined goal. Well, and that leads us right into the words sovereignty and providence, my next point. Now, in sovereignty and providence is where we truly see the wisdom of God displayed. Through his divine rule and sovereign providence over all creation. A book by Mark Jones titled God Is, which deals with the attributes of God, in the section on wisdom, he says, "God in wisdom skillfully manages all things, ordering them according to his infinite understanding." And that is really how we see the perfect attributes of God working seamlessly together. And in this providence, it is really one of the most profound demonstrations of God's knowledge and power, and is put on display throughout all time. Now, if we think about a miracle, that's where God momentarily suspends the natural laws to achieve a certain purpose. Miracles may seem quite spectacular, and indeed they are. I mean, really, it is no small thing to see a parting of a vast sea, or the sun and the moon standing still for a whole day. Or we can consider the feeding of thousands upon thousands of people with just a few pieces of fish and some bread. Or giving sight to the blind, or healing the lame and the leprous, even raising people from physical death. And as grand and awe-inspiring as those acts are, in the big picture, they really do pale in comparison to God's command of historical events. For truly, not one moment of created history is outside God's rule or control. If we look in Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, it says, "That they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me, says God. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. So even the pagan nations throughout history were and are under God's sovereign control, working towards his predetermined plan. I mean, we could look at the Assyrian invasion of Israel, how that was used by God as a rod of judgment against rebellious Israel, even though that was not Assyria's intent in their invasion. And you can find that in Isaiah 10, 5 through 7. We could also look to the prophecies of Jeremiah and Daniel and see multiple nations under the sovereign providential command of God. I could say the book of Esther is also a really good example of God's sovereign providence, and there are many others too. Now, it is true that these are primarily describing major events that focus on the nation of Israel, but Christ's sovereignty and role in providential orchestration is also seen throughout Scripture. Now, if we turn back to John and just move to chapter 10, a few verses there, verses 27 through 30, they help clarify this for us. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus is declaring himself to be the one who grants eternal life to the elect, those whom have been chosen from before time began to receive salvation do so solely by Christ's sovereign power. And it is Christ who keeps his elect from ever losing that salvation. They will never perish, he says. Now, furthermore, we have here a definitive statement wherein the Son and the Father are united in this action. In the MacArthur Study Bible, John MacArthur makes this statement on verse 30 there, and he says, "This sentence, 'I and the Father are one,' stressing the united purpose and action in both the security and safety of the flock, presupposes unity of nature and essence." Also, in John 10 there, if you look back just a few verses to 17 and 18, Jesus declares his sovereign power over his own life and death. Verse 17 and 18 say, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So once again, both the Father and the Son together maintain absolute sovereignty over all things. Even the death and resurrection of Christ, it could only happen as God planned, and it could only happen when God planned. And the same holds true for events earlier in history as well. You know, we have briefly mentioned some of the events involving Israel and the nations around them, how God orchestrated everything. But can we see Christ working sovereign providential guidance over Israel? Or is it solely God the Father at work there? Well, we can look for an answer in the book of Jude. Look at Jude, verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Now, depending on what translation you have, you may not see Jesus written in this verse. Oftentimes it's translated as Lord or God or Christ. But the earliest and arguably most dependable manuscripts do contain the name Jesus. So we see here that although it was God the Father who did indeed providentially and miraculously save Israel from bondage in Egypt, it was also Christ, which is very much in line with what we saw in creation, right? Both God the Father and God the Son created all things. So the point here is that there has never been a world event that was not under God's control. or outside his plan, for that matter. That means every moment at every time was and is planned perfectly by God and enacted by God. It is usually seen as a primary cause and a secondary cause, God being the primary and others being the secondary cause. Now, I have a bit of an illustration here I thought I would use. And as I was thinking about this and going through it, dominoes came to mind. You know, the game dominoes, the tiles. And not so much when you lay them out and put the matching ones together, but if you think of those really grand, elaborate setups of domino chains, you know, where you stand them on end and line them up into an elaborate pattern, and that's all ready to be knocked over by one domino into the next, and so on and so forth. In fact, we call that a domino effect. And we see when people put those together, great care is taken to place out all those dominoes, which, if you look at some of the larger ones, they can number into the hundreds of thousands. And then, if someone hasn't accidentally knocked over a bunch, when everything is ready, the first domino is tipped over. It hits the second, which then hits the third, and then the fourth, and so on and so forth until all the dominoes in sequence fall over. So with that in mind, think of all time and history and human events as one great display of dominoes. With perfect wisdom, God has omnisciently and omnipotently arranged every detail of every moment in every place. We could see that as countless lines of dominoes that are converging and diverging with each other constantly. But the difference here is that God does not just tip over the first piece and then stands back and lets it all unfold as it would. Rather, it's like God individually laying down each single domino with perfect care and precision. So all these countless, quote, dominoes in countless lines, all individually tipped, as it were, in perfect timing. Not a single domino falls of its own accord, independent of God's will. And if you really think about it, even in those displays of physical dominoes being knocked over, that is all still orchestrated and governed by God. Well, now we move to my point that I've titled The Word Made Flesh. And we have been exploring this divinity of Christ. And in so doing, we have really expounded on the sheer transcendence of Christ, how high above everything he is. And when we delve into these perfections of God, and I would say particularly if we were to compare them to our own immense weaknesses and inabilities, really, how can we not be left in complete awe? And so this is where we must consider the profound nature of the incarnation. So in these last three points I want to make today, it should help us do just that. So if we go back to John chapter 1, you know, we've moved away from that a bit, but we'll get back here. I want us to look ahead to verse 14 of John 1. And if you remember, John has been talking about the Word, as Christ being God. And as we have already looked at too, John's primary purpose is to make believers out of unbelievers, and doing that by declaring the divine nature of Jesus. Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And now, condescending from utter glory. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at those first words again, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. This omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, perfectly holy, perfectly wise, eternal and sovereign God the Son became flesh. This is a miracle that really blows all other miracles away. At one with the Godhead for eternity, the infinite Son of God comes down from his heavenly glory to put on the humility of humilities. It is the divine and the human together in one. It is he who created the angelic host to worship him and wonder at his magnificent works. It is he who created out of nothing the billions upon billions of stars, placed them in their galaxies, spun those galaxies into place. It is he who made the earth and everything in it, filling it with plants and animals of all kinds. It is he who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the spirit of life. All that now, a tiny baby in the womb of a young Jewish girl. Everything that is God cloaked in the flesh of man, born into this world of sin and rebellion. And at no other time, in no other place, and by no other person did this happen. The perfect Son of God became the perfect God-man, 100% divine, 100% human. He retained all of his divinity, but added to himself the human element. Again, I say that is truly the miracle of all miracles. And the burning question to all this is, why? Why? That leads us to the word on the cross. Now, perhaps you have heard the phrase, God does not have a plan B. And although I understand what people are trying to say when they proclaim that, it bothers me a little because it is really an inaccurate view of God's sovereignty and providence. I would say in reality, it's not even correct to say God only has plan A. Because stating such a view in this manner at the very least implies the possibility of needing subsequent plans. Now, in light of God's limitless power and knowledge and wisdom and his sovereign rule and providence, we know that cannot be. We are far better off declaring that God has his plan, period. And when we look back over the 6,000 years of history, from the original creation event to now, and even beyond to the future, what can we see? What is God's plan? We could look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1:15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So every moment of time, that is every step through history, is a step towards the cross. Now, some steps may seem smaller, some may seem larger. And the incarnation is arguably the largest step taken towards the cross. Ever since that first act of rebellion in the garden, really not long after the world had been made and man brought to life, all the world has been burdened by the darkness of sin and death, But as scripture reveals to us, it was not meant to stay that way. If we look back in our passage in John 1, if we look at verses 4 and 5, we are told, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. See, this was the eternal plan of the triune Godhead. The fall, although committed by man, who is alone culpable in that regard, was not a misstep in God's plan. And this is revealed to us in Genesis 3:15, in what has really become known as the Proto-Evangelion. In Genesis 3:15, and I, that is God, will put enmity between you, he's talking to serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this promised seed that God speaks of would be bruised by the serpent, Satan. But we see it is not a fatal wound. A bruise on the heel denotes a temporary wound, but the serpent, on the other hand, would be utterly vanquished. Where it says a bruised head, that speaks of a fatal blow. So this light, the he spoken of in the midst of the Genesis curse, the promised Messiah, that is Christ Jesus, would come down from his glory to reveal his glory. You know, as physical light, visible light, allows our eyes to see and enables us to gather information about our surroundings, so the light that is Christ illuminates a darkened soul to reveal the glory of God. A glory revealed to those whom God has chosen in eternity before time to receive the light and find life in him. If you look at Ephesians 1, a few verses there, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. So just to be clear, God's primary purpose is not to save sinners, although that is certainly what he does through Christ. But as verse 6 there of Ephesians 1 clarifies, God saves sinners as a means of demonstrating his grace, thereby revealing his glory, so that he may receive the glory rightly due him. And Paul speaks of this again in his letter to the Romans. Romans 9, 22 and 23 says, and what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that, and here's the key, he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This is what makes the incarnation so incredibly, overwhelmingly profound. Given the immutable omniscience of God, we must understand, it has always been his plan to reveal himself in such a way. There has never been a time when God's plan of redemption did not exist. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together had in mind to create a universe bound by time. And within that universe, to create a particular planet, a planet to be filled with all manner of living things, and then to create mankind in his own image as the crowning jewel of this creation. mankind that would quickly reject God and in disobedience to him bring the curse of sin and death upon all creation. And this eternal plan included God demonstrating his wrath as his righteous hatred of sin by drowning all mankind with the exception of only 8 individuals. It included calling a nation unto himself to separate from the pagan world around them, a nation that would be subject to countless blood sacrifices of animals, which represented the penalty owed for sin, but could never be paid for by them. See, a mediator was needed to reconcile helpless, fallen man to God, to reconcile us to God. Now, even Job, who likely lived around the time of Abraham, in the midst of his sufferings, understood the need for a perfect mediator between himself and God, though he did not know who that could be. In Job chapter 9, 33 through 35, we read Job saying, "There is no adjudicator between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself." But God, again, was always planning to redeem his chosen and thus reveal to us his glory. God's only Son, equal to God the Father in every way, would be that perfect mediator by first becoming the perfect sacrifice. So the blood that had to be spilled to atone for the sins of man was not from animals and was certainly not coming from sinful man. Only the blood of a perfectly holy sacrifice without even a trace, a hint of sin, who perfectly represented both God and man, would suffice. Only in this hypostatic union of God and man together through the person of Jesus Christ could true reconciliation occur. The God-man who lived among sinful men, yet himself was without sin, marched to the cross to die the death that we all deserve. And this was always God's plan. I put forward that almost as profound as the miracle of incarnation is the fact that God chose to redeem sinners. And this was not merely out of some contractual obligation, but because he chose to love us. If we look back to Ephesians, we see that it was in love that God predestined us to become his adopted children. God created us to be a part of his plan to demonstrate his glorious mercy and grace so that he could save sinners from the wrath so deserved. So the word is glorified. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is because the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, perfectly wise, holy, merciful, gracious, faithful, patient, loving God deserves to be glorified that we have been made. It is because the God of all creation deserves to be glorified, he humbled himself by sending his only Son to come down from his glory and take on human form. to live the life that we could not, to die the death that we earned and deserved, and raise himself up in power over sin and death. It is because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords deserves to be glorified that we can stand here today, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and made the righteous sons and daughters of the Most High God. It is because the Savior and Redeemer deserves to be glorified that we stand secure in the immutable faithfulness of this God Almighty and find assurance in that we, who have never been outside God's plan to make us the recipients of his inexhaustible love, will never be cast away. It is because of the light on the cross that Christmas shines bright. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we have just briefly touched on the incredible God that you are, your perfect attributes that define your divine nature, found in the flesh of man, in the Son of Jesus. And as we think of the incarnation and your Son, one and only Son, who was sent because you planned to redeem us, you planned for him to go to the cross, that he went to willingly, of his own accord, to die the death that we deserve and to rise again in triumphant victory over this sin and death, to provide for us salvation, that we may be justified in him. It's such a humbling thing to consider that for all eternity you had us in mind. You had planned to do this. And as we think of this, may we be humbled and may we be brought to worship you wholly and fully in all that we are, and that you would be glorified in every moment of our lives, and that the world would see Christ through us as his light shines in and through us, that we may reach a world that is lost and so desperately in need of this salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.